Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42, the psalm we just sang. As you look at Psalm 42, I want to draw your attention to the superscript of the text, that description that comes right before the text that we'll begin to read. And as you see there, it says, "To the chief musician, contemplation of the sons of Korah." And what's interesting about that phrase in the original Hebrew is actually it can be translated to the chief musician, a contemplation to the sons of Korah, or for the sons of Korah. And you'll remember that the sons of Korah were musicians in the house of God, in the tabernacle and temple of God. And David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And there are many scholars and theologians who think that David was actually the author of this psalm, and he gave it to the sons of Korah to use in the worship of God. And the reason I point that out is because I tend to agree with those scholars. And so as we're reading through this text and through the sermon, I'm going to be referring to David this and David that. And I didn't want you to get confused when you look here and see, well, sons of Korah, didn't they write this? Well, no, I think David wrote this and he gave it to them to be used in the worship of God. So with that in mind, please turn your attention again to God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 42. We'll read the whole passage. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' And I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim's feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it redirects our hearts, redirects our minds, redirects our lives to you. Oh God, we pray you would do that work today as we come into your presence, that you would remind us of who you are, of who we are, and of where we are. And you would reorient us back to you, that we would set our hope upon you, our God. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Are you surprised when life gets hard? Are you surprised whenever trials and difficulties come into your life? Maybe you're surprised by the hardship that comes into your life because you've heard too much about American Christianity, that true Christians aren't supposed to suffer in this world, right? But I don't think that's the case for you. I think you know well enough that we live in a fallen world, and even Christians are not exempt from difficulty, from sin, and from suffering. But when I ask you, are you surprised when life gets hard? Not so much asking you whether you're surprised by hard things actually happening to you. But when I ask, are you surprised I want to know if you are surprised by your response to the difficulties and the trials and the sufferings that you have in this life. Are you surprised? Are you caught off guard by how grief-stricken you can actually become in your circumstances? Are you surprised? Are you caught off guard at how you, even as a Christian, can fall so low in despair, even as a believer, going through the things that you do, experiencing the things that you face? How could it be that you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ can fall so low into despair? Well, in the psalm we have before us, we see clearly that even believers suffer. But more than that, we see that a believer can be filled with sorrow to the point of feeling forsaken by God. This was David's experience. We see him at a very serious point of desperation here. And if you're broken right now, if you're in despair right now or become so at some point in your life, I don't want you to be surprised by that. I don't want you to be taken off guard by how grief-stricken you can actually become. But I want you to see that this was David's experience as well. But I also want you to see that there is hope for you in your despair. That's really the main point for you this morning, that in your desperation, hope in your God. Now I'm assuming that hard things happen to you. I'm assuming that you've faced trials in your lives. I'm taking that for granted. What I want to look at this morning is not the trials per se, but your response to them. The grief and the turmoil and the despair that you experience as a result of the hard providences that you find yourself in this life. And the first thing that we need to understand is that desperation increases whenever you feel a separation from God. Desperation increases whenever you feel a separation from God. Look at what David says again in verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It's not known with utter certainty the circumstances under which David experienced this depression or this desperation. Some biblical commentators believe that it was either his exile that he experienced while fleeing from Saul, which was about 8 years of his life, or it was the exile he experienced while fleeing from his own son, Absalom, which was about a month long, or it took about a month for restoration to begin to occur. But in both cases, David was separated from the dwelling place of God, from the worship of God, which is why he longingly asks, when shall I come and appear before God? He's been long separated from the visible expression of God's presence in the worship of God, in the tabernacle. Now, it's not as if God were not with him. God is everywhere. But it was the worship of God. It was the tabernacle of God where God's presence and closeness were keenly felt and experienced by the Old Testament believer. That's where they saw his presence. That's where they experienced his presence. And this difficult circumstance that David finds himself in causes him to lose that intimate sense of God's presence. And he describes his experience using the imagery of a deer thirsting for water. And that word that David uses here, which we translate pants or thirst, conveys more than just wanting something to drink. Instead, it's used to describe a more desperate situation. It's the deer being chased by the predator. It's the deer running a long distance in the heat of the day, desperately needing to get to water soon, or else it will collapse out of exhaustion and need. It will die if it does not get to water. And so the desire is not based upon a delight in the coolness of the stream, and it just wants to lap up some cool water. No, it's born out of true exhaustion and need. It needs the water or it will die. And David's saying that this was his experience. It's not as if David was living life and enjoying God. He's saying, I just want to come into your presence and enjoy you more. Now, David desperately needed the presence of God, because if he didn't get it, it's as if he was going to die. When will I come and be before my God? I'm rather certain there's not a lunatic king or an insurrectionist son that's been chasing you around and keeping you from the presence of God. You didn't have too much trouble getting here this morning, despite the work on the bridge over there, right? And because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can experience the presence of God in a much closer, keener, individual way than those in the old covenant. But that doesn't mean there are not times in your life, because of one circumstance or another, when you feel distant from God. That you feel as though you were separated from Him. Times when that closeness and that enjoyment just isn't there. Now, theologically, you know that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, right? You know that to be true. But sometimes in your life, circumstances or trials occur which can leave you completely exhausted and cold and numb inside. That experience of closeness and intimacy just isn't there. It feels as though you are dying inside without your Lord. He seems so far away. And honestly, brothers and sisters, that's what my wife and I felt like the first year after our son Jonathan was born. About 3 years ago, we had twins, a little girl and a little boy, and our son Jonathan was born with Down syndrome, and with that came a whole bunch of other medical complications, which kept him in the hospital for 3 months straight right after he was born in the NICU. And we lived about an hour away from the hospital, so my wife was living in the hospital with our two newborns while I was back at home with the other four children. We both felt like single parents trying to take care of our situation, just trying to hang on. And even after he was released from the hospital, we were in and out so many times for so many different reasons throughout that next year. We spent more time in the hospital than we did out of the hospital. So many times we handed him over into the hands of the surgeons, not knowing if we would ever see him again. And in that first year, we felt so cold, so numb, so exhausted. God felt so far away. And maybe you know what that's like too. Maybe there's an overwhelming job just running you ragged. Or maybe it's the loss of a job. Or maybe there's some medical circumstance in your life that's just wearing you down. You're bearing it and carrying it. It just doesn't feel like you can go on. Or maybe somebody in your life is just making your life or the life of someone you love completely miserable and unbearable. Or maybe your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe it's falling apart. Or maybe you've lost a loved one, a friend, a family member, and you feel that hole in your heart. Whatever the case may be, friends, there are things that have occurred, are occurring, and will occur in your life that bring you to a point of desperation and a feeling and a sense that God is not close by. And as if that were not enough, this sense of separation and desperation is made worse by the world and even our own hearts. It's made worse by the world and even our own hearts. Look at how David continues, verses 3 and 4. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim's feast. David expresses how painful and extreme his grief really is by comparing his tears to food here. He's so grief-stricken that he can hardly eat. Has this ever been your experience? You're so upset by something. You're in so much turmoil. You're filled with so much anxiety. You can't even think about eating. You're not even hungry. This is what David's going through here. And what was making it worse for him was the taunting of his enemies. Where is your God? Not that they're interested in David's God, but they're asking the question, David, we thought you were favored by God. We thought you were God's anointed. We thought God loved you. Why is God letting this happen to you? Why isn't God delivering you from your hard circumstance? Where is your God, David? A few years ago, after the mass shooting in California by Islamic terrorists, a prominent government officials came on TV and they made their typical comments. You know, our thoughts and prayers are with those who are affected by this tragedy. You kind of expect to hear things like that. But the very next day, the New York Daily News published on its front page in big, bold letters for the world to see, God is not fixing this. You see, that was the world saying, where is your God? Where is your God when tragedy happens? Where is your God when suffering and grief occurs? You see, the world paints a picture of a God who doesn't care about suffering. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about anybody. Where is your God, the world says. But friends, it's not just the world that says this, the world at large. But maybe somebody you know has said something like this to you. And it may not have been so overt for them to say, where's your God in this situation? But speaking to you in the suffering and the difficulty that you face in your life, one experience or another, they may comment, and it could be as simple and as innocent and as benign as saying, I can't believe God's letting this happen to you. Or is God going to help you through this? And what that feels like to you is, where is your God? But sadly, it's not just the world out there or even the world just around us. But sadly, it's our own hearts that ask us this same question too. It doesn't take a whole lot of suffering or difficult experiences before our hearts start asking those same poisonous questions as well. God, why are you letting this happen to me? God, aren't you going to deliver me from this? God, I thought you loved me. My God, why have you forsaken me in this? Maybe I didn't belong to you in the first place. And begin that downward spiral into a black hole of despair. And maybe you try to think of some happier times to conjure up some hope and joy in your life, like David does in verse 4. When I remember these things, I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim's feast. But all that does is remind you of what was but is no more. When I think of these things, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. Those good times, those better times, they seem so far away. And it's hard to believe you can ever feel joy like that again. How do you respond to this? What are you supposed to do? How do you not continually spiral down into that black hole of despair? Brothers and sisters, what is needed is a reorientation toward hope in your God. A reorientation toward hope in your God. And that is exactly what we see David pursuing in verse 5. Reorientation toward hope. Look at what he says. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. By God's grace, David recognizes that the world and his own heart are pulling him in the wrong direction. And friends, that's what the world and your flesh and the devil will do. They'll capitalize on your suffering, on your grief, on your turmoil, and they'll use it like a constant river current to pull you away from your God in the wrong direction. And what is needed, the only remedy, is hope. Most specifically, hope in your God. And so David begins arguing with himself. He confronts himself and he purposely takes his mind, which has been set on things below, and he sets it on things above. And he begins the process of pursuing hope. And this is no bootstrap effort here on David's part. He knows that there's no hope and strength in and of himself, which is why he says, I will praise him for the help of his countenance. Meaning, I will praise him for the salvation coming from his face, from his favor. And this is what you and I must do in our moments of desperation. We must reorient toward hope in our God. And sometimes we can do this ourselves, in that we can turn to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit through the Word of God can reorient us. We can argue with ourselves. The Spirit of God argues with us, and we're reoriented toward hope in our God. And we must do that in our times of desperation. My friends, sometimes we need to recognize that things can become so desperate, so difficult, so dark, that we can't even argue with ourselves. And how true the words become of us, spoken by King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, when he says, woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, someone can receive a blow so great that it spiritually knocks them off of their feet. That they are down, and they cannot get back up again. And whether we think it's a significant blow or not, let us be perceptive enough. Let us be gracious enough to go to those who may be struggling and reorient them toward hope in their God. And not just expect them to figure it out on their own by themselves. Remember, they may be fallen alone and have no one to help them up. What we need to bring to ourselves or receive from others in our desperation is a reorientation toward hope in our God. And what I want to do now is just give you 6 ways in which you can reorient toward hope. 6 ways in which you can argue with yourself. Or 6 ways you can go to someone else in their desperation and reorient them toward hope in their God. And the first one is this. The first one's found in verse 6. The first one is, admit your brokenness. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. You see, in this verse, David admits that he is a broken man. He admits his true condition before God. There's no false pretenses here. He's not trying to put his best foot forward. Not trying to stand in his own strength. And friends, this is necessary for finding true hope in your God, because this kind of humility puts you in a position where you're willing to seek and accept grace and help. And so no matter where David goes, he remembers to seek the Lord's grace because he is a broken man. And we need to admit the same thing whenever we're broken, because it seems we have this strange notion as believers that Christians aren't supposed to be affected by their trials. That Christians aren't supposed to be found in grief or in mourning when they go through suffering, as if this would somehow show a lack of our faith or somehow diminish God's glory. And so what do? We walk around wearing a mask of smiles, all the while torturing ourselves because we're falling apart on the inside. Right? Because, you know, true Christians aren't supposed to be in grief. We're not supposed to feel sorrow. We're not supposed to be affected by our trials. We don't want to suffer poorly now, do we? We don't want to show weakness now, do we? We don't want to be affected by our trials. Well, let me ask you, do you suppose Abraham was unaffected whenever God came to him and asked him to sacrifice his own son, Isaac? Do you think he was unaffected or unmoved when he woke up that next morning and gathered up his things and gathered his son? Do you suppose he sang tiptoe through the tulips all the way up Mount Moriah? Or do you suppose as he stood there with his son bound upon the altar and he held the knife in his hand, ready to slay his son, that he had a big, bright, shining Joel Osteen, your best life smile on his face before he plunged the knife into the chest of his own son? That is not true Christianity. True Christians are affected by their circumstance. They feel grief and sorrow, and it's okay. It's okay. But you need to admit that brokenness. You need to admit it to God, and you need to admit it to one another, because you will not make it through this life on stoicism or on acting. There is no hope to be found there. Only hope in your God, and the one who says, if you humble yourselves under my mighty hand, I will lift you up in due time. Brothers and sisters, admit your brokenness. Secondly, verse 7, we see that we're to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Acknowledge God's sovereignty. Verse 7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. David's good with pictures, isn't he? He gives us another picture of what it's like to go through the trials and sufferings he's experiencing. He says, it's like being under the heavy pressure of a waterfall. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Imagine walking out and just standing under that torrent of water crushing you down. That's what it feels like for David. Or he says it's like having billow after billow, wave after wave, crash over him. So imagine being at the beach. You're trying to get out of the water onto the shore. You're scrambling up, and wave after wave keeps crashing into your side and knocking you down onto your knees. And no sooner do you get to push yourself up, but another wave comes in and hits you in the side and knocks you onto your face. And as soon as you begin to push your face up out of the sand, another wave comes and goes over your head. And you start to panic. And as soon as you get your mouth above the water to take just a teaspoon of air, another wave comes and fills your mouth with water. And now you're really scared because you're drowning. It's a desperate situation. This is what David is going through. This is what his trials feel like, and perhaps you've experienced something similar to this. In your situation, in your circumstances, it just feels like you're drowning. There's no relief. There's no hope. It's a hopeless feeling. But look at what David says in verse 7. Whose waterfall is it? You see that in verse 7? Whose waterfall is it? To whom do the waves and the billows belong? They belong to God. And there is the hope. There is the hope. Because the experiences and the circumstances you face in this life are not just random, senseless occurrences happening just because. The trials and the sufferings you experience in this life aren't ultimately even at the hand of the evil one. But it's your sovereign Lord Almighty, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And it's that same sovereign Lord God Almighty, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, also who works all things together for your good. It's a united purpose to glorify himself and to work for your good. He uses those things that the world and the evil one intend for your evil, and he uses them for good. There is hope because God is in control. Acknowledge God's sovereignty. Thirdly, look at verse 8. We're to recall God's promises. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You see what David's doing here. He's reminding himself of God's covenant promises and obligations to him. He's reminding himself that God has set his unbreakable covenant love upon him. And no matter what he's going through, no matter what his circumstances are, no matter what he might be feeling or how bad things might get, nothing will make God break his vow of love toward him. And friends, nothing will make God break his vow of love toward you. We need to know that. You need to know that there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing will make him break his vow toward you. And like this holy example of David, you as well can meditate upon the promises of God that he has made toward you. And so instead of constantly filling your mind with the difficulty of your situation, the minutiae of your situation, or what am I going to do if this happens, or what am I going to do if that happens, or what if this occurs, what if that occurs, what do I do? Do what Paul says in Philippians 4:8, when he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just or pure, or lovely, good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, set your mind on these things. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. And what better things are there than the promises of God toward you to meditate upon, right? Make note cards if you have to. Memorize select promises of God's word to you, and review them in your times of suffering. Recall God's promises. Fourthly, verses 9 and 10, you need to realize the instability of your own emotions. You need to realize the instability of your own emotions. Verses 9 and 10, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. Well, they say to me all day long, where is your God? David, what's going on here? How is it that we can have what seems to be such a contrary expression of doubt in the midst of a hopeful reorientation? Especially after a recitation of God's covenant love toward him. Well, the reality is that just because you begin to feel some hope again in your God doesn't mean that doubt and despair can't creep back in or even get worse at some later point. And that's why I say you need to realize the instability of your own emotions. Really, what I'm calling you to is recognize the own fallenness of your human nature. Your emotions are not stable things, as much as we like to think they are. We can't control them like we think we can. They're unstable, they're changing, they're vacillating things. They are not reliable gauges for the truth and for reality around us. Only God's word is the firm foundation upon which we can stand, not our emotions. And so we need to recognize that our emotions are unstable. We need to recognize their instability and not allow future difficulties or doubt call into question whether we ever have experienced or can experience hope in our God. We see in David here the instability of our own emotions. And so have those promises of God ready. Have a friend on speed dial to whom you can call and ask them to reorient you toward hope in your God. Realize the instability of your own emotions. Fifthly, recognize that the Lord is your God. Recognize that the Lord is your God, verses 8, 9, and 11. Look at the strong language that David uses here to describe his relationship with his God. Verse 11, at the very end, he says, my God. That means El Shaddai, God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, is your God. He's your God. And then he says in verse 9, God, my rock. Though the wind and the waves of life may toss you to and fro, brothers and sisters, you are anchored like a ship in a storm to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, who will not falter, who will not fail, who will not let you go. God, your rock. But perhaps most powerfully, he says in verse 8, God of my life. What does this indicate? What does this mean? It means more than the fact that God is your God, but that you belong to him. Your whole life belongs to him. You are his precious treasure and gem, and he holds your life. He holds your soul. The Heidelberg Catechism, the first question and answer, says it beautifully. Read it in your times of desperation. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Listen to the answer. That I am not my own. I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Do you want hope? Do you want hope? Then know that your God is the God of your life. Sixthly, and finally, you praise him. You praise him. Verses 5 and 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in your God. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. I realize that in a state of desperation and depression, praising God may not be the first thing that comes to mind. It may actually be quite hard to do. But despite what you're feeling, is God not worthy of praise? Are the words spoken by Job in his point of desperation not true? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Friends, no matter what circumstances you are in, you can still praise God for who he is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. Even when you are singing a lament because of the situation that you are in, this shifts the focus from you to him. It takes your mind from you on him and those truths that you sing. They reach down, as it were, and they meet you in your brokenness. And they lift your heart and mind to where Jesus Christ is enthroned. And a heart and mind fixed upon Jesus Christ is not easily pulled down or held long in despair. A heart and mind fixed upon Jesus Christ are not easily pulled down or held long in despair. So praise your God. Praise him for who he is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. These are just six ways in which you can reorient yourself. Six ways you can go to someone else and reorient them in their times of desperation. There's so much more to be found in this passage, let alone the rest of Scripture. But friends, in your desperation, hope in your God. Because there are times in your life when you may feel that sense of desperation, a feeling and sense that God is not close by, and that's made worse by the world and even by your own heart. The world and the flesh will pull you away to make the situation worse. And David, by this psalm, helpfully instructs us by his own experience to reorient us toward hope in our God. And he's given us very helpful steps we can take here. But friends, one of the things we need to see is that David's example, David's experience, is not enough to guarantee us hope. That's why we can't look at David. That's why the psalm isn't ultimately about David. The psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, when we experience him, when we look to him, when we realize that he is the one who has come into this world and has experienced a suffering far greater than we will ever know, when we see that he can not only sympathize with our weakness, but has gone beyond us in desperation. When we see the Savior who hung upon the cross and he cried out, "I thirst." We realize that it wasn't a thirst that was physical. We realize that it was a thirst that was actually pointing to his separation from his Father. His true desire for that relationship. The Jesus who hung upon the cross, who truly said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was a reality for him. Jesus was cut off. He experienced the wrath of God, the doom of sinners, your doom, so that you could have hope. so that your soul would be redeemed and you could have hope in your God. You need to look to Jesus Christ. I said, I don't know where you are this morning when you came in here, but no matter where you are, you need to look to your Savior. You need to look to Jesus Christ, and in your desperation, hope in your God. In your desperation, hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We could not be here if it were not for Jesus Christ. We would not see you if it were not for Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that He holds us in the palm of His hand, that He will never let us go. What a great and beautiful shepherd we have. And Lord, again we pray that you would meet us in our point of desperation, and you, by your Spirit and by your church, by your people, by your word, you would reorient us toward your Son, our only hope, our only Savior. And we pray, oh God, that today you would meet us here by your Spirit, and you would truly help us to fall more in love with your Son, our precious Savior. Help us to live for Him. Help us to glorify Him. And help us to be those who have hope in this hopeless world. We pray it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.